Good morning. First, I'd like to start with an apology, and that is that in the 40 years or so that I've been a member of George Road Baptist Church, I've shared the material, or parts of it, that I want to share with you this morning on about three different occasions, and even once with Emmaus when they were based up in South Road in Erdington. But I make no apology for this is one of my favourite and most helpful passages in the whole of the Bible. And even if I'm speaking to people that I've shared this with before, I never worry about that, because I need to keep hearing this message addressed to myself again. It's one of the parts of the Bible that I love very much, and it speaks to me quite powerfully. And it continues from where I was last time that I spoke with you, 2 or 3 weeks ago, on the spiritual pandemic based on the life of the man who had to self-isolate for 3.5 years, Elijah. And then, of course, at the end, at that big conflict on the top of Mount Carmel, national revival broke out. The people, the nation of Israel, stretched out on top of that plateau at Mount Carmel, fell down on their knees and cried out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And then we discover that after that, and oh, the Bible. I would like to ask you that if you haven't got your Bible to check on what I'm sharing with you at the moment, that you pause this and go and find it. You should always check what your pastor is sharing with you from the scriptures. If you don't, well, could be making it all up as they go along. We should check the scriptures very, very carefully. And of course, we are fortunate to have them. There was a time when the scriptures were banned in England. That might come again, the way things are going politically in recent days. And even when the Bibles were allowed in England, most people couldn't read them because they were in Latin and they're not in the English language. So make sure you have your Bible open and follow me, please. Last time we were in 1 Kings and chapter 18, and at the end we discovered that, as I've already said, the nation went down on their knees and cried out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And then what happened? Well, thank you for asking, I'll tell you. There were 850 false prophets there, you'll remember. Prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah. Before they could escape, having led the nation of Israel down godless paths for many years, Elijah told the people to capture them, and they were taken down from the top of Mount Carmel to the brook Kishon, and there they all got it where the chicken got the chopper. And Satan lost his 850 top workers in Israel that day. As you can imagine, he was probably very, very angry. So, what happened afterwards? Well, Elijah had said it was going to rain when there hadn't been any for 3.5 years. And so he told the king to get in his chariot and get going, because there was a sound of abundance of rain. And so that's what happened. Elijah got into his chariot and he was preceded on the journey back to Jezreel, where the palace was, by Elijah, who in the old AV language had to gird up his loins. He tucked the hem of his robe into his belt, and he ran in front of King Ahab's chariot all the way. Obviously a very fit man. And today we're looking at chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And of course, by now, you're following it in your Bible, aren't you? And we read there at the beginning that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She was angry because she had imported all these false prophets into Israel. And we need to remember that although Elijah may have put to death all the prophets, the source was still there. Jezebel was still there. And one of the things that we need to realize is to get rid of the source. What I mean is that some people, they have problems, spiritual problems, habits, various things, and so often it's with the Lord's help they can defeat them and overcome them. But you need to remove the source also. I'm not going to expand that any further, but if God speaks to you, then you can respond. So she issued a death warrant with Elijah's name on it, stamped with a 24-hour expiry notice. Within 24 hours, Elijah, you're going to be dead. Just like those dead prophets of mine that you've just slaughtered. And so, Elijah, being a wise man, he didn't go into the city. He just kept running away from the wrath of a woman, Jezebel. Jezebel was a nasty piece of work. As I've explained before on certain occasions, she probably had a figure like a Coca-Cola bottle, very, very good looking, because Ahab couldn't have married her for her personality. For her. She was nasty. He must have married her for good looks, I think. Anyway, that's what happened. The rain came down, and Elijah kept running. Let's find out how far he ran here. We read that he was afraid. This is verse 3, 19 verse 3. He was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. Obviously his servant ran out of breath, because we later read that Elijah kept running. Beersheba is a fascinating place on the edge of the Israeli desert. I remember one of the early tours I took to Israel. I lay outside the hotel one night on one of these loungers and just gazed up into the sky where there was no light pollution in that area and gazed at the stars. One fantastic sight. I had a couple of the other tour members lying on loungers outside as well. It was a fascinating experience. Anyway, he left his servant there, but verse 4 tells us that he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. Wow. Where does all this come from? He asked God to take his life away from him. He said he wanted to die. What on earth had brought him to this position? Well, in this little study that I want us to follow this morning, I believe we're going to find the three main causes of depression. Now, of course, if you've never been depressed, you're never depressed at all, you could possibly switch off here. It'd be nothing for you. On the other hand, if you ever have been depressed or going through difficult circumstances, like we're going to discover Elijah did at this point, then you might find this material quite helpful. So what we need to realize is that there are three major causes of depression. And I want to show you how all three of these causes affected God's servant Elijah and are all included in this chapter. They are spiritual oppression. That's the first one. I won't tell you the others. We'll see as we go along. Spiritual oppression. What's that? Well, when you became a Christian, you upset somebody very much. Satan. He doesn't mind anybody going to church, listening to sermons, singing hymns or anything like that. But if ever you decide to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and become his follower, then at that very moment, you become Satan's enemy. And from that moment onwards, he's out to get you. And you can imagine, as I've already said, that he was very, very angry at this particular time in history, because he'd just lost his 850 top workers. And he wasn't going to take that lying down. He tried to work through Jezebel, who said she was going to execute him, but he ran out of the country. And Satan thought, well, I'm going to have to do it on my own. And he was out to take away the joy that was in Elijah's life as a result of being used. Now, in Christian terminology, we have our own language, as you know. We sometimes use an expression, a mountaintop experience. That's like when everything spiritual is going really well. Well, Elijah had just had a mountaintop experience. It had been a literal mountaintop experience. It was on top of Mount Carmel. And the result was, as I've said earlier, a nationwide revival and the execution of 850 false prophets who'd been leading the nation astray. Satan was very, very angry, didn't like this at all, so he was going to deprive God's servant Elijah, of the joy that was rightfully his. I don't know whether you've ever spotted this, whether it's ever been true for you. It certainly has for me many times, that so often these times of moodiness and depression come straight after a time of great spiritual blessing or uplift. Now, you know that Daniel has said, you've got to tell people you're blessed. We are blessed. We're blessed all the time, but sometimes we don't actually feel it. Because, you see, Satan's main job is to remove blessing from us. He wants to take away the joy that is rightfully ours from being used as one of God's servants in his kingdom. So if God has used you in a special way, perhaps, to help somebody who's been going through a time of spiritual difficulty, or to help people in another way, perhaps to lead someone to Christ, and suddenly everything's been going wonderfully for a while, then it seems as if the bottom's fallen out of the bucket. And this is what happened to Elijah here. He became depressed. He was so spiritually uplifted on the mountain, and so soon afterwards he was cast right down. I call his experience here a rock bottom experience. It's like when you're digging, isn't it? And you dig down through soil and get through the soil, and suddenly, bang, the spade hits something hard and you can't get any further. You've hit rock bottom. And I think that was happening here. Satan was trying to deprive Elijah of the joy that was rightfully his as a result of being used mightily in the service of God. So he asked that he might die. Now, okay, sometimes, perhaps occasionally, we might have come out with some silly phrase like, oh, I've just had enough. Wish I was dead. Maybe you might have said that at some time. Well, the thing is, you don't normally go about putting those sentiments in the form of a prayer and asking God to take your life. After all, he might answer your prayer. Where would you be then? Well, in heaven, we hope. But he was obviously so low. And as I've said, the first cause of this situation that he was in was spiritual oppression. Satan wanted to deprive him of the wonderful spiritual joy and uplift that was his as a result of being used by Almighty God. So he'd hit rock bottom after having a mountaintop experience. Now, as I said, his servant had run out of breath in Beersheba, but Elijah kept running. He kept running into the wilderness. It says that he went a day's journey into the wilderness when he sat down under the broom tree and asked God to take away his life. And you know what it's like in wildernesses. Or maybe you don't, but it's like trying to walk in sand, you know, soft sand. One step forward, two steps back. And so we need to be spiritually discerning. Now, that's something that needs to be preached. I don't hear many sermons about it, but spiritual discernment is a very, very important lesson to learn. That is the ability to recognize spiritually the reason why something is happening to us. So if you've experienced this wonderful time of joy and uplift and you've been used, maybe you've been away to a Christian conference and you've been mightily blessed and you come home and then all these bad things start happening. Well, if this is the situation, then you need to discern, I know what's happening. Satan's angry because God's been using me, God's been blessing me, and Satan's trying to deprive that joy. Trying to take it away. So learn to be spiritually discerning. Now the second cause of depression, I'm going to call it emotional frustration. We've all got emotions, every single one of us. Anger, jealousy. Don't like the sound of that. Emotions must be bad things. But hold on a minute. Happiness and joy are also emotions. Oh, geez, I know you give me a problem. Now I have to try and work out, are emotions good things or bad things? Well, where do we get them from? Who gave us our emotions? Well, we know. We were created by God. And one of the things was that God gave us emotions. He made us emotional people. And here we discover that Elijah was allowing his emotions to get on top of him. You could almost say that the prayer that he prayed was a logical prayer because he asked that he might die, saying, and here we are still in verse 4 at the end, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." He was feeling like a kind of spiritual worm, a nobody. I'm no better than all these others, so why should I go on living? And sometimes we go through those situations, don't we? When we think that we are nobody special. Sometimes this might happen to you in church. You're sitting there and you hear of somebody that God has used powerfully, you hear a testimony. You see preachers up on the platform, well, you used to before the... So you think, I wish I could do that. I can't do anything. I'm just a nobody. Well, if you are, you could be the very person that God's looking for. Don't allow the emotion of trying to think that you're just a nobody and you don't count to kind of drag you down. One of my favourite nobodies in the Bible is a guy called Gideon. I don't know if you've heard of him. Judges chapter 6. Sometimes he's regarded as a spiritual hero, but not in my form of categorisation. He was more of a coward, really. The Midianites had overrun his land and they'd stolen everything that they wanted, burnt what they didn't want, and he'd managed to find a few ears of corn. And he was hiding down inside the walls of the wine press where they trod the grapes. And he was trying to thresh this corn down, hiding in the wine press so that he could make a bit of bread. And he was hiding just in case there were still some Midianites around. Anyway, suddenly he was frightened out of his life. He heard this voice right behind him. "Hail, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." Nearly jumped out of his boots, turned around and... There was a SAS guy, Special Air Seraphim, angel. And the angel said, "God's going to use you to redeem Israel from the hand of Midian." Well, Gideon couldn't believe this. He argued, Well, he said, I've just come from the smallest tribe in Israel, smallest family. I'm the youngest member of the family. Are you sure God sent you to me? What address did he give you? Does God make mistakes? No. Did Gideon redeem Israel from the hand of Midian? Yes. And many, many years ago, and I've shared this with a few people since, I found a wonderful acrostic on the name of Gideon, G-I-D-E-O-N. God is dependent entirely on nobodies. And if you were to read through the scriptures, you will be amazed at the people that God chooses and uses. Yep, it's true. Not the ones that we would normally choose. Like, Moses, you've heard of him. He argued with God too. He said, I've got a speech impediment. I can't go and talk to the most powerful man in the world at the time, to Pharaoh, and tell him that he's got to let God's people go. I can't do it. And God says, you can. You look at all the people that God uses, most unusual people that he chooses to use. And so it might be you that God's looking for this morning. You might be the one that he wants to use. Because that's what Gideon said. I'm just Gideon. G-I-D-E-O-N in Hebrew. You sure God sent you to the right address? Gideon was powerfully used by God, even though he thought that he was a nobody. And this is what Elijah thought. I'm just a nobody, I don't count. He'd forgotten just a couple of days or so earlier on Mount Carmel. Now, Satan was really dragging him down. And so he was allowing his emotions to get on top of him. You could say that he used another emotion, because he said, not only that I'm no better than my father, sorry, in verse 4. But he also pointed out that he was the only one left. When God asked him what he was doing, he said, well, I've tried really hard for you. Let me read the words to you. In verse 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed all your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He was lonely. He was on his own. That can be another powerful emotion that can drag us down. If you are the only Christian in the office where you work, if you are the only Christian in the university block where you are studying, if you're the only Christian in your class at school, loneliness can be quite bad for Christians. It can drag them down. However, we need to realize that Christians can never truly be lonely. You see, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. There will always be someone alongside you if you choose to follow him. You see, I love an illustration that I've found many years ago when I was reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and I've used it many times. You see, Christian, the pilgrim in the story, was wandering along the road. He was on the right road, and suddenly he glanced over a hedge and he saw this beautiful field. It was referred to by John Bunyan as Bypass Meadow, and he thought, that looks very nice. And he climbed over the wall and he was walking through there. Very, very nice. Wasn't the way God wanted him to go, though. And as he walked through, things got rather difficult for him. He got trapped in a slough of despond, and he became a prisoner of a giant despair. And he was imprisoned in Doubting Castle. Difficult situation. So we need to make sure that we keep going on the very path that God has chosen for us. But what happens if you stray off the path, as some Christians sometimes do? Does God stay there and say, okay, I'll just wait here for you. You'll come to your senses eventually and realise you've run away, and then you can turn around and I'll stand here and I'll wait till you actually come all the way back. Then we can carry on. I think God would probably be justified, humanly speaking, doing that. But God never speaks humanly, does he? Because he's divine. And he can't break any of his promises. And you remember the one I just shared with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So if you go off the path, what happens? Well, God has to come with you. Otherwise, he'd have to leave you or forsake you. But one important thing has changed. Now God is walking behind you instead of in front of you. He's following you instead of you following him. And the result is that when you do spiritually come to your senses, I think, oh dear, I've gone wrong, I've got to get back on the path again. You can only turn around and take one single step and you fall straight into his arms. I will never leave you or forsake you, even when you go away from me. I love you to stay with you and help to bring you back when you're ready. So, emotional frustration. He felt lonely and he felt a nobody. And we've discovered that we are emotional people because God gave us our emotions. But we must never let our emotions get on top of us. What's the secret? Well, it's this. God always intended that we should stay in control of our emotions, but never allow our emotions to be in control of us. Simple, really. Well, it should be. So, spiritual oppression, emotional frustration. What's the third one, you ask? Well, it's one that's experienced fully by many, many people. It's what we call physical exhaustion. Now, if you don't know what that feels like, give me a phone call. I can explain quite clearly to you. I've experienced it many times, and I expect there are people who are experiencing it a lot, even at the moment. You may be one of them. How did that physical exhaustion come about? Well, it started on the top of Mount Carmel. Remember I said that he had to gird up his loins, tuck his robe inside his belt, because he ran in front of King Ahab's chariot all the way from the top of Mount Carmel to the gates of the city of Jezreel. If he'd just tripped once, he'd have been splatted as Ahab's chariot went across him, because Ahab was the king. I bet he had the best chariot in the land, dropped handlebars, chrome-plated the lot, and the fastest team of horses. And how far is it from the top of Mount Carmel to the gates of the city of Jezreel? Well, it's a mere 26 miles. Ah, some of you clever ones have just realised that Elijah ran the marathon. But he didn't stop, remember, he didn't go into Jezreel. Jezebel was there with her 24-hour expiry death warrant. And so he kept running. He actually ran out of the country. Beersheba's down in Judah. And then he ran into the desert for an extra day. He flopped down under a scraggy little juniper tree and said, please God, take my life away from me. I want to die. I think that had I been Elijah in those circumstances, I would have probably prayed the same prayer. I think he was probably half dead already. So he was physically exhausted. So what's the answer? You might say, Zorro, okay, you're telling us all these terrible experiences we might have to go through. Physical exhaustion, spiritual oppression, emotional frustration, three of them, all three Elijah experienced. Well, God's got three answers. So what's the first answer? Well, The first answer is fascinating because God being God, you would expect God to be spiritual, wouldn't you? Come on, be honest. But God's first answer was not a spiritual answer. It was a physical one. I've heard some preachers say that when you read through the four Gospels, you'll find that when Jesus was ministering to people, he always made sure that they were physically okay before he tried to address them about the spiritual problems in their lives. So God's first answer was physical. Because as he lay down, I'm back in verse 8 now, and slept under the broom tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water at his head. And he ate and drank and laid down again, and the angel of the Lord came. It's the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't have chance to speak two sermons to you this morning. But if you want me to share at another occasion, I believe that this was the angel of the Lord, as it says. I believe this was Jesus himself as a Christophany ministering to his servant. But anyway, an angel came, an angel from the Lord, second time, and touched him. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So God got a meal for him, sent an angel down to prepare a meal. Now, for some of you ladies listening, I've done a lot of research on this to save you the trouble. It says there was a cake baked on hot stones. This was the original and only genuine angel cake, baked by an angel. All the rest are just pure, you know, copies. So, the angel said he got to eat and sleep, woke him up a second time. Because he said, otherwise, if you don't eat again, the journey will be too great for you. Proper eating and sleeping habits are very important. And at this very moment, sleeping's very difficult. The heat the last few nights has made it very, very hard to sleep. Tossing in bed, trying to get to sleep. Sleeping without any covers on. Sleeping with the windows open. You may have experienced the same experience that I've been experiencing. But proper sleeping and eating habits are very, very important. We need to look after our body, you see. We've only got one of them. So it needs to be tended and it needs to be looked after. And God intends that we should have these proper eating, sleeping experiences and look after our spiritual body. No, sorry, our physical body. It does say in the scriptures that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. So if God's going to physically indwell me and use my body as a home, then it's important, isn't it, that we look after it and we don't try and do too much and get involved in this physical exhaustion. You see, some people, well, every time in the last 3 years, no, not the last 3 years, I've been a member of George Road Baptist for about 40 years, and I believe I've shared this material three times during those 40 years in various ways. And I've talked to a lot of people who tell me they can't afford to rest one day in seven. Because this is very important. This is how God designed our bodies, that they work best and most economically when we work for 6 days and rest for one. The number of people, including pastors, that have said to me, "I can't do that, I can't take a complete day off every week." Well, don't argue with me. I didn't say it, God did. God created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Man was created on the sixth day. So man's first complete day in the world was a day of rest. And God intends us to rest one day a week. And don't argue with me if you say you can't do it. Because I would just say to you what I've said to many other people. Have you been out to commit adultery with anyone this week? Don't be silly, I wouldn't do that. Stolen anything? No. Murdered anyone? No. Having a day off this week? Oh, I haven't got time. All of the four things that I've just mentioned are in the Ten Commandments. They're not ten suggestions. And so God, as one of the commandments, tells us to work 6 days and rest for one. I'll leave it there. Let the Holy Spirit keep churning away, talking to you. So physical exhaustion was the other one. And God has the three answers. And the first one was physical restoration. You see, the spiritual and the physical parts of our body are very closely intertwined. And they affect each other. So never expect to be spiritually up if you're physically down. And that's one of the problems I've had to go through in the last few months. You know, with the physical problem I've had with that kidney stone left stuck in my body for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's been spiritually difficult because my physical body has been going through a difficult time. But it's gone now. And that stone's gone. I'm waiting to get the result from the surgeon who took it out, who said he's going to analyse it, or get it analysed and send me the results. Interested to find out what caused it. But I'm much happier preparing this sermon this morning than the last two I've prepared to share with you, simply because I'm feeling relieved to feel physically well again. So, physical restoration. Then God brought the spiritual restoration. Well, how did he do that? Well, thank you for asking. I'll tell you. What happened was, remember the angel said, get up and eat again, otherwise the journey will be too great for you. Well, it says that he arose, verse 8, and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same. Two names are synonymous. It's two different names for the same mountain. And so he went up into Mount Sinai. And what happened there? Oh, I'll tell you. It goes on to say, the word of the Lord came to him. Still in there. Verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Hold on a minute. Had God suddenly lost his omniscience? Did God truly not know what Elijah was doing there? Of course he knew. No. This wasn't question that God didn't already know the answer to. Basically was saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Because you shouldn't be here, you should be somewhere else. And then of course Elijah comes out with the excuses, like we often come up with our excuses when God hits us hard. And he said, oh, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. One of those emotional excuses he used. So what happened? Well, it tells us in the next verse, verse 11. That God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So what happened? The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. So here was this wind as Elijah stood in the entrance of the cave. A wind passed across, and it was strong enough to break rocks into little pieces, but God was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. Can you imagine Elijah standing there with the mountain shaking and him being there like a blob of jelly, shaking on the mountain? But God was not in the earthquake. And then, verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. That could have surprised Elijah. The last time God had appeared to him, it had been by fire on top of Mount Carmel those few weeks earlier, when God had answered by fire and the fire had come down and consumed the sacrifice. This time God was not in the fire. But it's fascinating to read those words, "the Lord passed by." Because you see, God had said, "Stand on the mountain before the Lord." Now, Elijah was fully conversant with all the history of Israel up until this time. He was well versed in the story and the teachings of Moses. And he remembered that Moses also once stood in a cleft in the rock on top of Mount Sinai, and the Lord passed by. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same sentence here that it was back when time of Moses. The Lord passed by. And if you remember, in Moses' case, he stood in the entrance of the cave, and God, because he said he wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, "Well, you can't do that and live." He said, "I'll put my hand across the entrance, and then I will pass by, and then I will remove my hand, and you can see the glory from my back as I depart." And that radically changed God's servant Moses, because when he came down from the curtain of the mountain, he had to wear a tea cloth or towel or something over his face for days, because his face physically radiated light and people couldn't come close to him to talk. Elijah must have thought that God was going to do the same for him. Now just put yourself, you see, in Elijah's shoes. The Lord says he's going to pass by. I don't know what size shoes he wore, but pretend you wear the same. And I expect that Elijah was thinking, any moment now God's hand's going to come down in front of me. He suddenly decided he didn't want to die. He changed his mind at last. So he didn't want to see God and die. So what happened? Well, remember the third one, God was not in the fire. But then at the end of verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or for those of us who many years ago were brought up on the King James Authorized Version, the sound of a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went and stood in the entrance of the cave. If God's hand wasn't going to come down, he'd cover his own face. And so God spoke to him so powerfully. But hold on a minute. If this was the spiritual restoration, what was the lesson that Elijah was supposed to learn from this? I mean to say, those of you who know me know that I like using visual aids. Magical illusions, sketchboards, Alfred, all these things. But I have no visual aids like God has. Earthquakes, powerful winds, fires. God brought all the powers of nature down to teach Elijah a very important lesson. Remember, he wasn't in the earthquake, wind or fire, but in the still, small voice. And this is so important. I think God was saying, "Look, Elijah, sometimes I come in mighty demonstrations of power. Remember on Mount Carmel just a few weeks ago when you cried out, 'Lord, send the fire,' and the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice? Well, sometimes I do come in mighty demonstrations of power. But you need to realize that sometimes I come in quiet ways. And you need to be still to hear my voice." And this is true. Sometimes we need to get away from everybody else, get away from the noise and the clamor, and just be quiet to listen to God. What does Isaiah 30:15 say? In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Sometimes we need to get away. People go on retreats, you know, sometimes, to be quiet and to allow God to speak to them. And so that's what happened here. God spoke to his servant and said, learn to recognize me in whatever way I might come to reveal myself to you. And what was the third thing he did? He recommissioned Elijah. He said, no time for you to die at the moment. It's not yet, you know, because I've still got work for you to do. He said, I want you to return. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. That's verse 15. See, this is why God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here. See, when he came down from Mount Carmel, he turned right. That's what you have to do when you go from Carmel to Jezreel to get to Beersheba and Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. You have to turn right and go south. But you see, if he'd have waited on the Lord and waited for a clear word from the Lord, he wouldn't have wasted all the time trudging through that wilderness and desert. If he'd have turned left and gone north instead, it would have been a much shorter journey to do what God wanted him to do. For God said, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I need a new king in Syria. Probably do at the moment. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shall you anoint to be king over Israel. God had had enough of Ahab. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Okay, so you've got to anoint the guy who's going to take over from you and be my servant. And he says, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I reserve in Israel 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Isn't that amazing? Elijah thought he was on his own, and God had got 7,000 others in Israel. The one difference, of course, was that they were all on strike. Elijah was the only one working. So I need to come to a conclusion now, but I have one small point to leave with you as I finish. Elijah never had his prayer on. Has that ever happened to you? You say, well, yeah, most people have experienced that. What was Elijah's prayer again? Oh, yeah, he wanted to die. What do you say? He didn't have his prayer answered. Everybody dies. Not Elijah. If you were to read on into the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings and chapter 2, you will find that Elijah was the only person in history who went to heaven in the unique way that God sent a fiery chariot to take him up to glory. Amazing. The only person that went to heaven that way. And he didn't die. That's fantastic. Just think what he would have missed had God answered his prayer. You see? Sometimes God doesn't answer prayers, not because we're asking too much, but because we're not asking for enough even. You see, he would have missed that, taken up to glory without the assistance of a Saturn V rocket, straight up into God's presence in a chariot of fiery horses, witnessed for us and recorded by the guy, Elisha, who took over from him. And so, don't worry if your prayer's not answered. God might say no, might say yes, he might say wait. But sometimes, it might be that you're not asking enough. I like to finish with a little illustration. Imagine you're a child. Your dad owns a candy shop, a sweet shop, okay? And it's Sunday, so the shop's closed, because you're Christians. And you wander into the shop and you're looking around all the shelves. Bounty bars, Mars bars, Cadbury's flakes, roses, all the rest of it. Unknown to you, your father creeps into the shop behind you. He says, "Hi, what are you looking at?" And you turn around, and there's your dad. So you think to yourself, "Hold on a minute. Sorry, Dad, I was just looking." Your dad says, "It's okay. You can have anything you want. What would you like?" So you say, and you're looking at all these boxes of chocolates and all the rest of it. Then you point to this little tiny bag of Dolly mixtures, tiny sweets, and say, "Can I have that?" What do you think your father's thinking? He's wanting to bless you. He's wanting to pour out blessing on you, give you something really big and nice. And all you're asking for is Dolly mixtures. And I don't think God's like that sometimes. He wants to bless us more than we are trusting or expecting from him. He does say it somewhere in the Bible, doesn't he? "Prove me now and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so big that you can't cope with it." My paraphrase. So let's seek the Lord today, shall we? And during this next week. And let's learn to use our spiritual discernment and recognize when Satan's trying to spiritually oppress us. Although we're living in difficult days, don't let our emotions get on top of us. Focus our thoughts on the Lord and remember he's doing wonderful things that we may be totally unaware of at the time. Oh yeah, look after yourself. I said I'm better now. I've just got to get my strength back. So I'm trying to do a little walk every morning where it's possible, going out to Sutton Park and doing a walk. I've been doing half an hour for the last couple of weeks, and then this end of this week we increased it to 40 minutes, and I've just got to get my strength back and then watch out. So I'll stop there. Shut the Bible. Let's have a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Elijah. And thank you for what you've taught us through him. And you just reminded me, Lord, I forgot to mention Elijah in the New Testament. In the book of James, you tell us Elijah was a man just like us in every way. And therefore, it's no good us trying to throw an argument back at you and saying, "Well, you know, I can't have apply all those things that we've been looking at this morning to myself," because after all, Elijah was a prophet. But it says Elijah was a man just like us in every way. So whatever happened to Elijah can happen to us. So Heavenly Father, create expectations from you during our lives this week. Expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. William Carey. Thank you, Lord, that his words in that phrase are recorded all the time for anybody to read around the pulpit of Westminster Abbey. Help us to follow you in a way in which you deserve to be followed this week. And we pray that you will pour your blessing upon us. Implant your expectations in our hearts, Lord, and help us to seek you in every way. Okay. Have a good week. Bye.